The following message is provided through the teaching ministry of Journey Baptist Church in Silver Springs, Texas. It is our desire that by listening, you will be encouraged to trust Jesus for all, treasure Jesus above all, and to take Jesus to all.
Well, as I said, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 10 this morning. We're going to continue looking at the developments of the story of God as we're seeing it from Genesis chapter 1 now. We've made our way to Genesis chapter 10. We're making our way to a very narrow focus in on one family that's going to be found in Genesis chapter 12. A lot of scholars and Bible enthusiasts or readers would divide the book of Genesis, the first 11 chapters, as one big section that's getting us up to the main storyline of Jesus Christ that begins in the person of Abram in Genesis chapter 12. And we're going to be bringing that to a conclusion this morning. What we're seeing is the speed by which that God has taken us from cosmic creation in Genesis 1:1 to the personal interaction between God and a man, as he calls that man out, to be a family, to be a nation, to be a blessing to all the other nations. And there's a few points that I want to make in light of this development. As we have begun looking through Genesis, part of my intention is not just to reveal to you what I think the message or the meaning of the text is, but to hopefully show us how we are to read and to understand God's revelation of himself to us that's found in the Word of God. I think that this book has a purpose, and the purpose is not to give us an absolute exhaustive history of what's going on, but he has a very specific purpose in what he's trying to communicate. And as we've shared for weeks past, what that purpose is that the author is trying to communicate, and he's using very specific terms and clauses and phrases and paragraphs and chapters, and he's using very specific things and ways by which to communicate this to us. Namely, he's communicating to us, to the world, who he is. Very simply, God wants to be known. He created us that we might know him. And if God created us with the intent of us knowing him so that we could enjoy and be blessed and be filled up to the measure of joy that comes in experiencing the glory and the knowledge of God, then wouldn't he then provide a way for us to know him? So he created us to know him. And now he's given us a means by which we are to know him. God wants to be known. He's not hiding behind a star in a distant galaxy. He's revealed himself to us in the Word of God. Now, if you were on an island, a deserted island, and had never heard anything about God or creation or anything, you just thought, you were just there, and someone came to you and said, the cosmic creator, the God who created everything, who is all glorious, if you've stared at the stars at night, that is proclaiming this God's glory. Would you like to know him? Here I have a book that it reveals to you in his glory who that God is. Would you not be enthused in that moment? This is what we find when we go into places that have never heard about God. They get excited about the Word of God. Sometimes I feel like we've lost that excitement because we've got 10 of these sitting on a shelf. It's just too common to us. Do you know that God is making himself known? Because he wants to be known. He wants us to know him. So what is being revealed has a purpose. He's showing us intentionally things that would give us insight into who he is, into the world that we live in, the world that he created. And because this is a book that is inspired, we need to read it as a book. I say that often, but I cannot stress that enough. His revelation has been given to us in a book. Therefore, we ought to read it as a book, as the books are to be read, front to back, beginning to end. And we ought to pay attention to what's placed in the book. There is a tapestry of stories and characters and themes and events that are woven together then to give us a picture of who God is. In other words, not every text says God is, but every text is woven into this larger tapestry that when you step back and you look at it, you behold God in His glory. And I believe the author is using what I often call compositional strategy. There's a strategy behind not just what is being said, but how it's being said. He's putting the book together in a particular order to communicate not just the words that are coming off the pages, but how he's telling the story. We saw an illustration of this last week. When you think about the blind man that was healed, and he wasn't healed perfectly in the first time Jesus touched him, but rather it took Jesus two times to touch this blind man's eyes. The first time he was healed, he saw people, but they looked like trees walking around. It was not clear. So Jesus touched him again, and then he saw very clearly. And then Mark puts a story behind that story that talks about Peter proclaiming that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ. Y'all remember us talking about that last week? And then Jesus says, and the Messiah has to die, and Peter rebukes Jesus and says, no, you don't have to die. And Jesus says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You have your mind set on the things of man, not the things of God. Peter was seeing like the blind man in the previous story, but he wasn't seeing clearly. Those were two unrelated events that the authors put together with strategy. There's a compositional strategy because he's wanting to put the story together to communicate something to us. It's very intentional. And we need to take that idea, that concept of intentionality, even to the genealogies in Genesis, which is where we are. Does anybody remember the word in the Hebrew for genealogy? Toledot. Very good. Y'all remember that? Toledot. I'm going to be using that term today, Toledot. That simply means genealogy. Sometimes it's translated in the Word of God, genealogy. Sometimes it's translated the generations of. Sometimes it's translated the account of. So it's a very important word. So I want to use that word, toledot. When I say that, don't think, what in the world is he talking about? I'm talking about the genealogy, the line of, the account of a particular person. And the reason I want to use that word is because there is a compositional strategy behind that word. The whole book of Genesis has been divided up into 10 toledot sections so that you can see this is the generations of Adam. This is the generations of Noah. This is the generations of Abraham. The author is using the toledot sections to divide the book up to give us pictures and building blocks by which we can then understand the direction of the story. These are the building blocks that we need to put together to see, to have a building in the end, or the threads that are being sewn into the tapestry. And so I want us to look at the genealogies now, and I'm going to give you a few things to highlight, and we're not going to talk a lot about it, but I want you to be able to go back and see later what I'm talking about. So in Genesis chapter 10, this is a major toledot section, and you see that right at the beginning. These are the generations of the sons of Noah. Now that word generations, that's toledot. This is a major section in Scripture, and if you didn't last week, highlight that, because this is the outflow of what just happened in Genesis chapter 9. Noah proclaims in poetic form a proclamation, a prophetic proclamation over his three sons. Now, in Genesis chapter 10, we're seeing the outflow of that proclamation. We're seeing how what Noah said over his sons is actually going to play out in the rest of the narrative, in the rest of the story. And so in Genesis chapter 10, verse 2, if you're highlighting or underlining in your Bible and you want to do this, you can underline the sons of Japheth. And then in Genesis chapter 10, verse 6, the sons of Ham. And then in Genesis chapter 10, verse 22, the sons of Shem. Those are the three sons of Noah that we were introduced to in Genesis chapter 9. So this is a story of those three sons. Last week we looked at the sons of Japheth. And we saw how God was going to, as he says in Genesis 9, 27, May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. We saw how that works out, that God will one day open up a way for these people to come into covenant relationship with God in the tents of Shem, that they would one day be invited in to the household. We're not going to talk this morning about the sons of Ham, but we are going to focus in on the sons of Shem. And as a reminder, that word Shem means name. And just so you know, I'm not making a lot of this stuff up, hopefully none of it. Oftentimes when I'm bringing out a particular word and its meaning, you'll have that footnote in your Bible. Like, I'm not just picking random words and giving you meanings. These are actually in your footnotes in your Bible a lot of times, and we'll see that later on if you have footnotes in your Bible or study notes. So under the sons of Shem is where we're going to be spending a lot of our time. The division here of Noah's pronouncements, they become building blocks. And lest we just move past this without seeing it, I want to give you an illustration that we see under the line of Ham. Wouldn't you love to be named Ham? It's better than some of the other names I've seen in Scripture. To remember the intentionality that not only is it what's being written, but how it's being written. Here in a genealogy, in a Toledot, when you get to verse 8, you have this little narrative story that just jumps out. So the author has interrupted a genealogy to give us a little story. And the story is about Nimrod. As Krista Caldwell said, Nimrod, she learned from the Bible, did not mean people that were driving the wrong way down the one-way street. But there's actually a biblical story behind Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel. That is important. Erech, Akkad, and Calneh. In the land of Shinar. It goes on to associate Assyria with him. This is tied together, Assyria and Babylon, as being tied and associated with a son of Ham. That's important. Now, that is not important in our text in Genesis chapter 10. But what's happening is the author is giving us a building block, a context for which we now can understand what's taking place in the later chapters when God does bring up Babylon or Babel or Assyria, that they are associated with the son of Noah who was cursed. These are the ones that are against God. And so we see that God, the author, is giving us building blocks to understand the rest of the narrative. This kingdom or this city will come and become the center stage for what's happening in the next chapter, Babel. But let's look at the line of Shem. Let's consider the importance of the line of Shem. In Genesis chapter 10, verse 21, I want you just to go ahead and jump down to verse 21. It says, to Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem, Elam, Asher, Arpachshad, however you would say that, Lud and Aram. And I got to say that word a couple more times too. Ugh. Verse 23, the sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arpachshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Now, do you notice there's a sentence associated with this in verse 25? So that's important. We're going to come back to that. Verse 26, Joktan fathered Almadad, Sheleph, Hazarmaveth, Jera, Hadoram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. My East Texas got into there a little bit. All these were the sons of Joktan. Whew. Y'all memorize that for next week. The territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction of Sephar to the hill country of the east. the east becomes very important in biblical literature. These are the sons of Shem, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, in their nations, and from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. So let's take a note. Let's take note of a few things the authors made to stand out about this Toledot. First of all, there's a disordering in this genealogy. That's important. So the author's drawing your attention. Why aren't things flowing the way they ought to? Shem is the older brother of Japheth, yet he's the last brother listed here. Now, why is that? Well, because the rest of the biblical narrative is going to be focused in on the line of Shem. So that's important. The disordering of that genealogy, just something to know. You may not know why it's important, but you just say, that's in a different order than I would expect. I wonder what's going to happen later. Number two, there is a narrative insertion, just like we saw with Nimrod. The author speaks to us, the reader. There's a comment by the author. This genealogy traces Shem. Remember, Shem means name. He goes all the way down to Eber, who had two sons. And then there's this sentence describing the situation in verse 25. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Now that's important. I would even underline that verse, because that's what the intention of the next couple of paragraphs is going to be to explain. Peleg means divided in Hebrew, and you will see that in your notes at the bottom if you have a footnote. So what that means is there's a word play being given to us in the Hebrew language. That's important. That's another tool the author uses to say, hey, pay attention to this. This is important. Peleg means divided. So this is what I'm talking about when I say compositional strategy. The author is using devices to draw our attention to what he wants us to see and to know. And because the author's drawing attention to this, I want to draw attention to this verse 25. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. The first major point in considering the line of Shem that I want you to see this morning is this, that the earth is divided in two kinds of people. And I want us to fly over that thought at about 30,000 feet, get a general idea of what's going on, and then we're going to zoom in just a little bit and see if we can see and understand why this is so important for us to know. So let's consider this from a high altitude view. What more can we make of this important clue? First, notice that the genealogy of Shem is itself divided. All right? So in the middle of this genealogy, you have a note that says the earth was divided. If you were to back up just a little bit more, what you're going to see is that this Toledot, this genealogy continues in verse 26. I know this is very technical, under Joktan's son. So he follows that genealogy. You've got these two brothers, but this genealogy only follows one of those brothers. Now flip over to Genesis chapter 11, verse 10. In Genesis 11, verse 10, after the story of the Tower of Babel, you see another Toledot that starts exactly the same way as that one did. These are the generations of Shem. Does that sound familiar? Yeah. This is a new genealogy. This is a new division. But in the coming words, we're going to see that this is a Toledot that is a little bit different. Let's read. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered, here's that word again, Arpachshad, 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived, after he fathered him, 500 years, and had other sons and daughters. When he had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah, and he lived, after he fathered Shelah, 403 years, and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. So we're tracking, right? These are the same names. And Shelah lived after he fathered Eber 403 years, and he had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. Uh-oh. And Eber lived after he followed Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. There's no mention of Joktan here. Only the other brother, Peleg. So in one genealogy, you're following one brother, Peleg, down. In another genealogy, you're following Joktan down. Now, what's significant about that? In your notes today, special edition, you've got color. Y'all notice that? And you see a genealogical breakdown. I'm hoping you can see this with your eyes to visualize this genealogy. You go from Shem to that guy to Eber, and then the first genealogy goes down from Joktan, and then in, guess where it ends? His genealogy ends in the Tower of Babel. And most of y'all are familiar with what goes on in the Tower of Babel. After the Tower of Babel, he picks back up in the line of Shem to trace the real important line that goes down through Peleg. And guess where that ends? In the story of Abram. So you have this contrasting genealogies, these two peoples that are being portrayed through this genealogical line. One ends in a people that are seeking and pursuing in unity to make a name for themselves. And then in the other line, you see from the same source a people that God indiscriminately decides to choose to make their name great. That's the difference. Two kinds of people. I hope that you can see that. What are we to make of this? When you follow that line, we end the Tower of Babel, and the other one ends in Abram. So now let's go to the Tower of Babel and look and see what we can discover. Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. So we're following the lines of one type of person. Genesis 11, 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, again, eastward is very important. When Adam and Eve were banished from the garden, they were sent to the east. Babylon is visualized, symbolized in the east. Everything bad is coming from the east. It's not in the land. It's not near the presence of God. It's not a good thing. These people went to the east, and they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." There's intentionality, too, with "let us." What does that remind you of as a reader? Are you hearkened back to Genesis where God says, "Let us make"? The author's doing that on purpose. These men are standing in as substitutes for God. "Let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. They said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they purpose or propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there, confuse their language so they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. There's a lot of mentions of that word earth or land. It's the same word, earth and land. There's a Those are building blocks for us to understand that the earth and the land is important in the biblical narrative. The land is what had been lost. The land is what will one day be restored to God's people. So let me give you just a few points of consideration. This is the last narrative story before the biblical narrative takes off with Abraham. That's significant. I can't even tell you how significant the Tower of Babel story is to the biblical narrative. Like, we're not going to be able to dive into the depths of this. But when Abram is called, he's called, and God says, I will make you to be a blessing to all nations, to all peoples, to all families. What families? What nations? What peoples? Those that were dispersed at the Tower of Babel. All of that division will one day be overcome through the line of Abraham someday. It sets the stage. This story sets the stage for God's call of Abraham. Number two, the Tower of Babel explains where we get nations, peoples, and tongues from. It ought to eliminate all ethnocentricities. This story reminds us that we all come from the same place. We all come from Adam and Eve. We all come from Noah and his sons. Where then do all the nations and the ethnicities and the languages and the cultures come from? They come from Genesis chapter 11. It's this story that brings context to what takes place at Pentecost. Do you understand what happens at Pentecost? When Jesus Christ has done his work on the cross, he's buried, he's raised to life again, and he tells his disciples, y'all's job is going to be to go and share the gospel to the world, but don't do anything until the Spirit of God comes. So go to Jerusalem, wait on the Spirit of God, and when the Spirit of God falls on the disciples, they start preaching the gospel in Jerusalem where all the nations had gathered to worship. All different languages. Jews that had been displaced had come back together into Jerusalem. And when the disciples were preaching the gospel, every man and woman and child heard the gospel in his own language. The story of Jesus Christ is the story of him overcoming the judgment that befell mankind at the Tower of Babel. He's bringing from all the nations one people. It's a reversal. The story of the Tower of Babel becomes the background from which we learn the central antagonist in the Bible, the enemy of God. Babel and Babylon, I don't know if you've associated those two together, but they're the exact same words in Scripture. One is a place, one is a description. So when you read the word Babylon, you ought to be thinking of Babel. When you read Babel, you ought to be thinking of Babylon. It's the same exact three letters in the Hebrew, B-B-L. Isn't that interesting? And it's the last point that I want to make more comment on this morning. Babel, or Babylon, is seen to be in opposition to God and will later be used to identify symbolically those who are opposed to God. The Bible even uses that to describe people that have no association with the place of Babylon. But it becomes symbolic as those who are against the Lord. So back to the two kinds of people. What are we seeing here? You see those that are against God and those who are called out by God and blessed and called to be a blessing. What is taking place in this genealogy in verse 25, it says at this point the earth was divided. There's two kinds of people. You've got these people over here that are against God. Now what's interesting is it doesn't say that the other kind of people are not against God. It says that God calls them out. To put this another way, we see this division in our story specifically this morning. One, those who seek to make a name for themselves, or to those whom God chooses to make a name for. Isn't that remarkable? We're seeing a continuation of what has already been revealed with a pattern of mankind seeking good and living without regard to the Lord. They're calling the shots. They're determining for themselves what is good and what is not good. That's the picture that we've been seeing in Genesis from Genesis 1 all the way to this story, is that when we live without regard to the Lord and what He has revealed to us as what is good and what is not good, then we're living not in relation to God, but we're living in a way that is actually against God. Mankind is found to be searching and looking and establishing what they have determined to be good. And all of it was without regard to the Lord. John Selhammer writes that the characteristic mark of human failure up to this point in the book has been the attempt to grasp the good on their own rather than to trust God to provide it for them. They were looking for good in the exaltation of their own name, looking for good in a land that God had not provided. And like Adam and Eve, because they were looking for good outside of what God had given them, instead of being unified in the land of their choice, they were then dispersed over the whole earth. They got the exact opposite of what they were looking for. Isn't that interesting? Let's talk about some points of application. As we think through the story of Scripture, we cannot escape the obvious lesson that applies to us. There's a direct, very straightforward observation. Prideful autonomy never delivers what it promises. Whatever you're trying to do on your own, it will not result in what you actually, truly, deeply need or want. These united people were building a tower to the heaven. It was an attempt to build unity and significance around something other than God. Is there anything wrong with being united together as a people? Not at all. But there is something wrong with being united without regard to the Lord, when that becomes your central rallying point. The one kind of people were living without regard to the Lord, and what He had revealed was good for them. And like Adam and Eve, they faced the consequences of being scattered, sent out under the judgment of God. Adam and Eve were banished. Now they lost what was good because they sought good outside of what God had said was good. Was there anything, we've said this before, this is what strikes me. There was nothing inherently wrong with that fruit, except that God said, don't eat it. They were looking to be the determiners of good for themselves. And this is where we find ourselves, just like the Tower of Babel. There's nothing wrong with building a tower and attempting to be unified unless you're doing it without regard to what God has said. Now, what are we doing in our own lives in autonomy ourselves, by ourselves, without regard to the Lord? How much of your own life is being lived without regard to the Lord? Are you trying to make a name for yourself in some way? Let me be a little bit more specific. Are you trying to make a name for yourself at work without regard to the Lord? Are you trying to make a name for yourself on social media? Are you wanting to be the funniest one with the sharpest comments, the funny comments, the wit that comes through on social media? Do you want to be liked without regard to the Lord? This is a real struggle, isn't it? Making a name for ourselves without regard to the Lord. Let me say this clearly. Like the ones building the tower, you might achieve a great feat and build your name as whatever you want, but that will never deliver to you what you hope it will. God's name is the name to be exalted, not our own. But let's consider not just the prideful autonomy of the son or one type of people. Let me make two more observations, maybe three. We must recognize in this story the doctrine of God's choice, his sovereign election. We're going to consider this further in the calling of Abram. We'll see this throughout. But when we get to Genesis 12 with this other line, listen to what the author writes. Now the Lord said to Abram, a man who shared all the sinful characteristics of everybody else on the planet, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God is being portrayed as the central actor in the calling out of Abraham. He is the one who's doing the calling. He is the one who's doing the making of the name great. He is the one who's blessing. He's the one who's cursing. I'm reminded of Romans 3, verse 9. It says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Okay, we need to understand that, right? Everybody is under sin. Abraham was under sin, just like the other line of people. But verse 10 goes on, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. Do y'all understand that? No one seeks for God. We may seek our idea of God, which is an idol, unless it matches up with the Word of God as He reveals Himself to us. But the Bible is very clear that no one is seeking on their own God. We are inherently sinful, and the idea of sin is that our nature is that we would live independent of God. That we would be the ones who get to make the decisions of what is right and what is wrong. That we would be the ones that get to make the decisions of what we do. And Paul is saying, nobody is seeking after God. What about those that are seeking after God? That is the Holy Spirit that is drawing them to Himself. Jesus says in John 15, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that I should go, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide. God's elective purposes are seen in the calling of Abraham. God calls, God makes, God blesses. In Exodus 33, when Moses asks to be shown the glory of God, so this is a part of God answering Moses' prayer. God, show me your glory. And God says, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Hello. This is tied into the glory in the name of God. Right here. Moses, one request, show me your glory. God says, I'll show you this. I will proclaim my name to you, the Lord. And then he just throws out that random comment. Except it's not random. Because the idea of God's sovereignty is tied into his name, that is tied into his glory. God is sovereign. And his sovereign elective purposes are seen in the calling of Isaac, not Ishmael, of Jacob, not Esau. And we could talk on and on and on about this. God is interrupting sinful man's pursuit of sinful things to say, I'm going to bust into your world and I'm going to change some things up. Isn't that great? Aren't you glad God busted into your world to change some things up? But you can't just see the sovereignty of God here. You also have to recognize in this story the doctrine of man's responsibility before God. In our passage, the sons of Joktan were the ones who were building the tower, and they were responsible for their actions because they were doing what they had determined to do themselves. They're fully responsible for their actions. God does not unjustly violate your free will. Now, there's debate on whether you have free will or not. Let's just say we do. Now, I might argue you don't, but let's just say you do. Because that, and the reason I would argue you don't is because that free will that you do have is in bondage to your sin. Like it's tied to your sin. But here's the truth that I want you to see. God will never make you do something you don't want to do. These people wanted to build a tower, and so they did. They wanted to do it on their terms for their name. Their will was not being violated. They are fully and totally responsible for their actions, just like you and I are. You will do what you want to do. Won't you? Yes, you will. And as the Word of God, I believe, reveals, without the intervention of the Holy Spirit, you will willfully live in independence of a sovereign God every time you get the choice, every time you get the chance, because that's our sinful desire. We don't want anybody telling us what to do. We don't want anybody else to be exalted over us. We may say we do, but we really want our name to be made great. Part of God's judgment of our sin is that He simply gives us up to what we want. He gives us over to our desires. That's Romans 1. He just turns us free. So there's a beautiful mystery in these two doctrines. The sovereignty of God's choosing, the responsibility that we have of pursuing Him. We got to celebrate them both. I think of Isaiah 55, it says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." And so for that reason, we must keep these two doctrines in sight and respond to their claims appropriately. Our job as we hear God revealing these truths to us, as He reveals Himself to us, our job is we will never be able in our finite minds wrap our minds around all the intricacies of who God is and how these things operate. We'll never do it, which is a good thing, because if you can figure everything out about God, He's probably not that big or a magnificent God. Our responsibility is to ask, why has He revealed that particular truth to me? So why do you think God may have revealed to us that He is sovereign? Why do you think God may have revealed to us that we are responsible for our actions? Ask that question and spend the rest of your life fleshing that out. Why does God reveal to us His sovereignty? So that we can humbly worship a God who has chosen, not because of who we are, what we've done, but based on His love for us to save us. When you understand that God is the author and the perfecter of your faith, you will fall on your knees and worship Him, because you realize all of a sudden you weren't deserving of this. He's the one who pursued you. You weren't seeking Him. His Spirit is the one who started calling you to Himself. And then you just thank Him. I don't know if this is in your notes or not, that we ought to repent of our prideful autonomy. Humbly worship the Lord, realizing it is His work in our heart that draws us, saves us, sanctifies us. But also, as we confidently rest in our salvation, so there's another reason. If God is the one who saved us, who can take that away from you? Ain't nobody. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. There's a response to this doctrine. There's a response to this truth. If God is sovereign, what do I have to worry about? Nothing. But my response then to the other truth is that while I can confidently rest in my salvation because it's God who chooses, I also must fight to persevere in the faith lest we depart from the faith and be counted as those who never were saved in the first place. This is rich. I mean, this is like deep stuff we could talk about a long time. But I'm responsible. What am I to do with that truth that man is responsible for his actions? I'm to call other men and women to action and to say, believe upon Jesus for salvation. That you would. In Romans 8, I'll close with this. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who were called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? Here's your application. Here's your response to those things. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? If this is all God's doing, what more does He have for me? If He decided to save a sinner, what more is He going to give to me later? Dwell on that. Meditate on that. Romans 3:20 says, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in His sight. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin, you will not be justified before God by your good actions or your obedience to a law. The law just says to you, you are not perfect. It just makes the evidence very real that you're a sinner. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Now what that verse says, there's a righteousness of God that comes to you. It's not associated with the law over there, the law code that was given to Moses. But the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, it testifies to this righteousness that comes to you. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, an atoning sacrifice, by His blood to be received by faith. He goes on to say, then what becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. Your boasting is excluded. Our salvation comes from God, and it comes from God in a way that is through faith in Jesus Christ, and the result of that is that we have no room to boast. All glory goes to God through Jesus Christ. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to this message. If you would like more information about Journey Baptist Church, please visit our website at journeybaptist.com.